Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. By my count, we're on episode 516. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, just a little bit north of Chicago. And I have back with me Jim Cassidy. Jim serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. How are you doing, Jim?
Okay, just getting over a cold here, so I apologize if my voice is a little raspy, but whatnot. But it's great here. God is good, and the Lord continues to build his church.
Amen. Amen to that. Knowing that you're down in Austin or thereabouts and having visited you and seeing some of the sights and sounds a couple years ago, I'm waiting for you one of these days when I ask how you're doing for you to say, all right, all right, all right.
You'd probably be waiting a long time.
Oh, man. That was the birth of that iconic Matthew McConaughey phrase. And party down at the Moon Tower. You showed me a Moon Tower. It was good. You know who else knows about Moon Towers in Austin? That's Glenn Clary. Glenn is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, just outside of Austin. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to speak with you. It's been a long time.
Well, I don't know anything about moon towers, Camden.
You know where they
are.
But
it is great to be back.
Yeah. I'm not saying you're there partying, but
I only know secondhand from what Jim has told me.
Oh, okay. Well, fair enough. Yeah. Jim's a cool kid on the block. He's all hip with all the cool sights and sounds.
If I'm the cool guy, man, we're in big trouble. If I'm the cool one.
Well, we're in the OPC, remember?
The rest
so
of y'all
none
are
of
dorks.
Us are cool. It's actually, you know, I think ontologically impossible for an OPC guy to be cool. We'll have to see. We're fine by that. We actually take pride in
that. Bad metaphysics right from the beginning. That's right.
Well, last week, by the schedule, or in a previous episode, Glenn and Jeff and I talked about the eschatology of the image of God. Glenn is back. We're actually on the same Skype call to clue you into the wonderful mysteries of podcast recording to talk today about the covenant of works and the tree of life. I would like to speak a bit about the symbolism of the tree of life in the covenant of works and how the tree of life appears once again in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2:7 and 22:7. And we want to explore what that means and how it actually informs our understanding of the covenantal arrangement that God established with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that's our subject today. We're going to expand upon all of those things. But before we do so, I do want to speak about our website. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. We have a lot of things going on there. Of course, the big thing is all of our archives. You can find all of our episodes going back to episode one, all 516 episodes now of Christ the Center are available on the website, and you can download them to your heart's content. You can also find different blog posts and writing. We're very thankful for many people who contribute, and I've got a couple articles I'm working on. Hopefully they'll be up sooner rather than later, blog posts on various Reformed topics. And we also have our store, reformedforum.org/store. And we always have a steady stream of used books that are coming in there, very somewhat harder to find items and things that our listeners are definitely going to want to see. We've got old copies of Voss, Ritterboss, a lot of Van Til. There's some really significant gems that you're going to find. And if you stay updated at reformedforum.org/store, you're going to find all that stuff along with our merchandise. We've got hats. We've got, at one point in time, we had challenge coins. Hopefully some more coming in the future. You know, we've got mugs, glasses of various kinds. There's a lot of good things, a lot of interesting things. If you're a big fan of Reform Forum, you want to show it off at the office or at church or, you know, even at home, drinking out of a Reform Forum coffee mug, we've got a bunch. We'll ship it out to you free throughout the U.S. and affordable prices. reformedforum.org/store.
Let me just say, Camden, that as one who owns a Reform Forum coffee mug, coffee always tastes better out of a Reform Forum mug. So just that's a little plug.
It's a little bit closer to the eschaton, just a little bit.
Just, I'll tell you, it really is.
It's good. That's good.
It's a special experience.
Yeah, indeed. You know, we appreciate it. And it's fun. You know, we very much are thankful for our listeners and our group of supporters. Of course, you can donate online as well and help us out in that way as we try to make it accommodating But it's fun just to come up with some things and kick them back to the community. You know, we even have those little stickers, the 1517 Wittenberg stickers. I tried to make those or design those stickers to look like the marathon stickers. You ever see those white ovals on people's car that say 26.2 or 13.1 for the half marathon? I see 70.3 for the half Ironman guys. I've seen a 0.0 for the people that don't run. I've seen one of those before, but if you want to, show your reform pride, you can do it with a 1517 Wittenberg sticker and slap that on your car and drive around. People ask you, "What in the world is that?" And you say, "Well, let me tell you, 500 years ago about the Protestant Reformation." And then you can get those stickers. We still have probably 100 of them left, and good prices. It's all online at reformforum.org. Well, let's jump right into our topic today, the covenant of works and the tree of life. Have you brothers thought much about the tree of life? And no, Reed and Voss, he speaks about it here and there, and in a lot of biblical theology, the tree of life comes up. But what have you heard? What's been your experience thinking about and talking about the tree of life heretofore? Has this been a main feature of theology, or just kind of something that was going on in the garden that has no significance for us anymore?
I can't wait to see the tree of life myself. that's kind of been my experience. But in all seriousness, theologically, it's important, especially in my I did a series of sermons in Genesis. And as you're working, of course, your way through that kind of prologue of Genesis, really, really important to understand the significance of the tree of life, why it's there and why it has importance for Adam. Especially.
Yeah. What about you, Glenn? Have you ever considered this in terms of like sacramental theology? Because some people would even see the tree of life as a form of a sacrament. I know there's debates about whether or not Adam was eating from that tree or if it was merely held out to him as a sign and seal of something to come.
Oh, yes. I've thought about that quite a bit, actually. And if you see the tree in connection to a covenantal arrangement, then you can see the sacramental nature of the tree insofar as a sacrament is a sign of the covenant that seals a promise of the covenant. And I think it's kind of easy to make that step in understanding the tree of life as a sacrament if you see its role in the covenant of works.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I also would say that I'm emphatically would deny that Adam ate from the tree of life ever. I think it was held out on condition of his exact and entire obedience to the law, which mm-hmm. he did not have. So mm-hmm. there's this probationary arrangement that's inherent to the covenant of works, which he failed to meet.
Mm-hmm.
And along with that, not to jump ahead, but if the kind of life that is symbolized and communicated by means of participating or partaking of the tree of life is eschatological life, and then had Adam partaken it, wouldn't he have had eschatological life? And that's precisely what he didn't have. So I think you can make an argument from, you know, good and necessary consequence, even though it's not explicitly stated. You can deduce it from Scripture that Adam did not eat from the tree of life.
Mm. So when God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden," he didn't really mean it. I mean,
exactly. Yes. Yeah. Did God really say?
Did God really say? No, I find your argument compelling, although there are other people that certainly would want to angle or argue some different angles on that too. But let me read some of the text here. Let's jump into Genesis 2, 8, 9, and then 15 through 17. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So even before I think we consider this in greater detail, I think there's a couple of things we got to notice with regard to the references to the tree of life, as well as the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden in the Septuagint is described as paradise, paradisos. And so a tree in the garden, in the Septuagint, is toxoulon tes zoes. So that's just typical words of Greek, the tree of life. And but this is significant, not because we believe that the Septuagint are the autographs, but they're helpful for teaching us sometimes some intertextuality and the expectation of the biblical writers, especially when the biblical writers use phrases that come directly out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So these phrases, paradisos or paradisos and toxoulon tes zoes, will have redemptive historical significance, especially when we start to look at references in the New Testament, namely in the book of Revelation. But even before we start to do some of the exegesis, I think it might be helpful for us to talk a little bit about the Reformed tradition, and namely Francis Turretin. Have you brothers read Turretin on the Tree of Life and the Covenant of Works in his Institutes, yep. Volume 1?
I have, yes.
Man, it's
and
good.
And Turretin, by the way, just on his sacramental theology is just superb.
Oh, it's excellent.
Unbeatable, yeah.
Yeah, we love Francis Turretin. This section especially, you can find in Institutes 1, page 581, in that more recent English translation, the one we have from PNR. Let me quote Turretin here. He says, "The tree of life served as a sacrament and symbol of the immortality which would have been bestowed upon Adam if he had persevered in his first state. With respect to the future life, it was a declarative and sealing sign of the happy life to be passed in paradise and to be changed afterwards into a heavenly life if he had continued upright." So even there, we see Turretin understands that the Tree of Life serves as a sign and seal of immortality and even of heavenly glory that was obtainable by Adam if he continued upright. So God held something out to Adam, and then that is symbolized in the Tree of Life, according to Turretin. The Tree of Life serves as a symbol of what Adam would receive upon the condition of perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience.
Turretin, I read this back in... during my doctoral studies at Westminster, Dr. Jew at the time was running a seminar on Turretin's theology, and this, you know, particularly jumped out at me, I guess, because when I had learned about the doctrine of the covenant of works and the higher life that was held out to Adam, a heavenly reward. And existence that Adam would have attained unto on condition of his perfect obedience. That was very much, I had heard about that during my MDiv studies, but I didn't realize that was something that went back as far as Turretin.
Oh, yeah. You think of it as kind of a contemporary development.
Yeah, like you know, I thought, oh, that's brilliant. You know, Voss and, you know, sure. Kind of Reformed biblical theology has come up with this, and Klein and so forth and so on, but it has its antecedent in something much older in Reformed covenant theology. Anyway, the reason why I interjected here, and you may perhaps be getting to this later on in the course of our discussion, but I think that what stood out to me as being so remarkable about that is I think our default reading of Genesis 1 and 2, and even into chapter 3, of course, is that what is held out to Adam kind of like is this indefinite condition or this indefinite sustaining of paradise on an earthly plane. As long as Adam doesn't sin, he kind of continues in that earthly existence.
Right.
And I think what Turretin here has, you know, says so beautifully is that God doesn't kind of hold out this indefinite, suspenseful situation of Adam existing in paradise, but actually holds out something much higher, a greater reward that is of a heavenly nature. That is, as you use the word here correctly, a heavenly glory that would be obtainable by Adam. So to me, that was just revolutionary in understanding biblical theology, the Bible's theology from Genesis to Revelation. So anyway, I just wanted to say that and just say how beautiful Turgeon's expression here.
Yeah, a lot of our listeners, especially those who've been following along with Voss Group, should know some of these ideas rather well. You can look at Voss's book, Biblical Theology, page 28, and he says a very similar thing to what Turgeon has already said, but Voss also continues to say this same piece of symbolism, that is the tree of life, reappears in the book of Revelation and is associated with the heavenly goal of paradise for the people of God. So some people might think that Turgeon and Voss are being speculative, or they're just kind of surmising, you know, from the tree in Genesis 2, 7 and following that, you know, maybe there is this eschatology there. But what Voss starts to take a turn and direct us toward is that there's an exegetical case to be made for this. And it begins with the fact that the tree of life reappears in the New Testament, namely at the end of history. And it leads us to conclude, and I'll try to bear this out exegetically here in a second, but it leads us to conclude that it has something to do with kingdom consummation. And so here's the real punchy thing. This is what's significant. In other words, a protological symbol, that is protology, or the time period from creation until the fall. Adam is the protological son of God. The protological symbol, or one of the protological symbols, the tree of life, now continues to have eschatological significance. Christ is the eschatological son. We can also consider the nation of Israel as the typological son, but the history of God's covenants is really the history of three sons, Adam, the nation of Israel, and then Christ. But what's very peculiar here is that this symbol of the tree of life appears in a very significant way, both in protology and eschatology. Well, we'll leave it to the Old Testament guys, but there are echoes of it and vestiges of it in typology as well, because there's a lot of Edenic imagery even built into the temple and the way that it was adorned. But all of this, the significance of this, really comes to become the clearest in light of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, because that's when he is expressed to have and demonstrates to the world a glorious type of eschatological life. But until that time, the tree of life serves as a pledge. It functions as a sacramental means and representation for the church's participation in that consummate life. And that really is captured in the image of paradise, but it's secured by the redemptive work of Jesus, the final, the eschatological son. So there's a lot to be said here, even before we start the exegesis.
Yeah, this is huge. really good stuff. Couple of things, if I could. One about, in case I forget, I'll tell you what they are. One about a book recommendation, the second about the three sons thing that you brought up. So maybe a comment and then a question. The comment about a book recommendation, you had talked about the Edenic imagery that is found in the temple.
Yeah.
you know, thinking here of Dr. Beale's book.
Yeah.
Right.
Temple and the Church's Mission.
Temple and the Church's Mission. Mm-hmm. Highly recommend it for our listeners. And actually, I mean, there's a lot of detail in there, and it does get a little technical, but it's really, I thought, for a scholarly biblical theological work, I thought it was really accessible, actually. And so I highly recommend that to our listening audience. And second, and here's a question about, before we get too far afield, about the three sons. You've got Adam, you've got Israel, and you have Christ. And I think that that's right, especially as I'm preaching through Hosea here, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. There's a clear, and that's not the only reference in Hosea, but there's a clear identification of Israel as son of God that does harken back protologically to Adam, to the first Adam, and then eschatologically to the second Adam. But this is my question, what is there, and if so, what is the difference between Israel on the one hand and Adam and Christ on the other? So in other words, we're not talking about three equally identified kinds of sons.
Not at all.
But we're talking about there are two different classes among the three. Could you unpack that?
There's really two public people and only two public people in the sense that we have with Adam and Christ. And so all people are identified in one of two covenants. Either they're under the covenant of works, and they're fallen in their sins and condemned and corrupt in Adam, or they've been redeemed from that by the work of Jesus Christ in and through the covenant of grace and now the new covenant administration of that covenant of grace. So whatever we could say about the nation of Israel as a son of God, we need to qualify it then and not place it as some ulterior mode or different way to be saved or to be reckoned before God. I personally see, you know, the nation of Israel functioning in a typological function, that God is dealing with his covenant people. All of them now, you know, are his people, but they're all at an individual level, either part of, you know, represented by Christ because they have faith and they've repented of their sins and believed upon him and been regenerated even before Christ has come. They're living a life of faith and by grace and the grace of our Lord. Or, you know, they're visible members of the covenant, but they're unregenerate, you know, covenant breakers in Adam. And so the nation functions again as a type to point forward to the work of Christ to come. But they also, in a sense, look back and their lives, sadly, end up as a nation kind of rehearsing the fall of Adam. And, you know, they were granted God's promises and a covenantal arrangement that if they were to obey the Lord, that they would be able to stay in the land, the promised land, which serves as a holy realm. So the land of Canaan then functions kind of like a new Eden, as it were. But this is, again, all at the typological level. This is not a new way to be saved. Right. And then that's over deep. The many, yeah. many years, they disobey and prove to be faithless, and then God exiles them. God, you know, Adam disobeyed, and he and his family, they were exiled from the garden. Well, likewise, in a typological, and it's not a perfect duplication or copy by any stretch of the imagination, because God is gracious with them for hundreds and hundreds of years and always offered to them the repentance and return to me, and I will return unto you and forgive you. God was doing nothing of the sort with Adam. But they fall, they sin, and they're exiled. So at a broad redemptive historical or covenant historical level, we see kind of a rehearsal, you know, a playing out of the same events once again. And all of this serves to show that God is dealing with his people through, you know, he's dealing with his son. All of his people he deals with according to a son, and he commands that son to be obedient. And if that son is obedient, then he will secure the covenantal blessings. If he's disobedient, he will not secure them, but in fact will receive the covenant sanctions. And so we have two failed arrangements already with Adam and Israel. But now Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam and the true Israel, comes to be the perfect, final, eschatological, obedient son who once for all secures the eschatological blessings for those whom he represents.
And maybe if I can tie this back into the Garden of Eden and to the Tree of Life in particular, the saying that God gives to Israel, that I have set before you this day life and death, blessings and curses, of course, harkens back to the promise of life in the covenant of what? In the covenant of life, covenant of works, and the threat of death symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So those two trees correspond to the blessing of the covenant, curse of the covenant, life and death. So there is some correspondence, certainly, I think, between those things.
Very good. Well, let's talk a little about exegesis, firing up Revelation 2:7. This latter half of this verse, John references the tree of life here, which is really important for us. And he records this vision. And the Lord said unto John, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So when we're thinking of this, we need to get in our minds the context, because we just read one verse. But the context is that Christ has ascended, and that he now appears to John as the risen and glorified king of a new creation. When he's described, his hair is white like wool, his eyes are flames like flames of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This is the Ancient of Days, you know. His voice is like the sound of many rushing waters, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So Christ now has been clothed with the glories of heavenly splendor, and he is radiating light and the glory of that eschatological realm. And it's in that context, the context of this radiant manifestation of heavenly glory, that Christ promises to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I really think that's important, because what it has done is it connects the work of Christ, who's the eschatological son and the obedient one, now in glory. It connects him and what he has to offer with a symbol from protology. So that symbol of the tree of life has now been transformed and connected to the eschatological realm. It's no longer contained to the prelapsarian order, but now comes to, in our minds, now ought to bear even eschatological significance. And so I think even that point, we're going to talk about a lot more, but even at that point, Turretin and Voss are acquitted. They're not making an unwarranted leap of speculation, but rather what they have identified is something that is native to New Testament eschatology, and we should say native also to Old Testament eschatology. The Tree of Life was meant to point forward to something greater than that realm. The life that was offered to Adam was not just the maintenance of a prelapsarian order, but the realization of a consummate, confirmed, glorified form of life.
Now, and something else too here, Camden, I never really picked up on before. Christ is the one in this text who grants admission to the tree of life. And perhaps that brings into view his covenant headship. As head of the covenant, he, by his own personal obedience, has earned the right to eat of it himself. But also, he's the one who gives the tree of life. He gives to others to eat from the tree of life.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting. Mm-hmm. And it's a bit speculative to think of it this way. If Adam had obeyed, would have earned for himself the right, would have gained for himself the right to eat from the tree of life, but would also been able to give the tree of life to his wife Eve so that she could eat from it. And just the opposite is what happens. You know, she takes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she gives to her husband.
I think unless we're Pelagians, I think that would be a good consequence of what we see in Revelation. It's not every man of his own, that we all each are born neutral and just have to prove ourselves worthy based on our own actions. But because of the covenantal structure, yeah, I do think that Adam would have secured that, not only for himself, but for all whom he represented. And you're right. Yeah. There's a total reversal of what was intended and held out for Adam, given That's, what happened.
That's insightful, Glenn. You know, there's a whole kind of husband-bride dynamic there, too, I think, that can be richly unpacked. One other thing to point out here, and everything that this is kind of in addition to, and I don't know if we plan on getting to this a little bit later, although it looks like we might talk about the a part of it. But in Revelation 2:7b, it begins with, to the one who conquers, right?
Right, or overcomes.
The one who conquers or the one, who overcomes.
It's translated different ways, right?
Sure. It's the same. But the point is that there is, you know, it's interesting. This is kind of, and I don't want to open up any cans of worms or anything, but, you know, maybe I will. There is some discussion, little lighthearted discussion going on kind of out there about conditions, right, and eschatological salvation or vindication and et cetera. And the way in which, believers, let me back up and put it to you this way. The way in which the covenant, right, the covenant of grace is not without its kind of conditions. I mean, these are conditions, of course, that God himself gives, because we're not Pelagian, right? But there is a condition to eating of the tree of life, and that is that we conquer, and conquer even unto the end.
Mm-hmm.
So just an observation that I thought maybe speaks a little bit to the kind of
That's really good. Voss, in his dogmatics, is superb on conditionality and the covenant of grace, but then talking on how the Lord works those conditions by his Spirit. So I would encourage people, I don't have the footnote in front of me, but he's very good there And it's evident here, too. Do we see how the Lord is working? But clearly, I think from this verse, Revelation 2:7, we see that Christ is promising his people, his church, something associated with the glory and splendor of heaven. Because when he speaks and he offers and he says thus, he is ascended on high. He's the glorified man, the God-man. But there's also an important point that we see that while Christ himself presently experiences the blessings of heaven and he reigns and rules there, eating from the tree of life in a paradise of God is something that he presents as a future reality for the church. If you look at the grammar of the one who overcomes, for example, in the Greek, for those who know their Greek well, to nikonti, that's a present active participle, dative masculine singular. So to the one who conquers or to the one who overcomes, that's to nikonti. It's a substantival participle that we translate to him who overcomes. And that overcomer is the one who, by faith in Christ, holds firmly to the word of God and perseveres to the end. Within the context of Revelation, he's the one that overcomes the dragon. So it describes the person who attains nothing less than resurrection unto life. But I think the verb also is illustrative to describe about the future experience of this eating the tree. Because the verb, Jesus says, I will give, that's doso. It's a future active indicative first person singular. And so that means that the giving to eat, the notion of what is best understood as a future sacramental meal, but it's a future reality. That also seems to be the force of the aorist active infinitive to eat, phagein. So it remains yet future for the overcoming church. Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, and that's an eschatological overcoming, a persevering to the end and overcoming the dragon, is not yet finished, right? We're still, you two and me, we're waiting for that. We have not yet done that. Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, I will give, and I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And so this is a yet future reality for the overcoming church. Therefore, those who overcome, then I believe, are promised that they will participate in a future eschatological and sacramental meal. There's a third point here, though, and that is that this sacramental meal, eating from the tree, will involve eating from that tree of life, ek tu xulu tes zoes. Because Jesus' words here drive us to an important conclusion, that Jesus promises the overcomer that he will eat of the tree of life, also that this is a blessing in accordance with the realm in which Jesus presently belongs, him possessing a glorified life. But Jesus bears this present mode of glorified existence as a direct result of his resurrection from the dead. So we also are awaiting the resurrection of the dead. So overcoming and eating of this tree awaits a transformation of life fully, not just resurrection of the inner man, but even resurrection of our full beings, our bodies. The blessing that is received as we eat of the tree of life is nothing less than glorified resurrection life itself. And we see that clear from Jesus' words to John in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so the reference to the first and the last there, ego eimi, ho protos, kai ho eschatos, is immediately qualified in terms of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And Jesus then, so, I mean, the consequence of this is that Jesus is announcing resurrection life to John. And that is the reason that Jesus tells John not to fear when John falls before him as dead, right? He's terrified of the Lord, but he falls down, and then Jesus immediately says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one, and he's the one who has the keys to death and Hades. And so resurrection life functions as the very antithesis of death. And so Jesus, as the first and the last, the resurrected Savior and Lord, in a sense, raises John from the dead even there. But we can coordinate that more largely to the work of Jesus in his ministry when Jesus says in John 14:6, for example, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so eternal life is bound up also with eating from, you guessed it, the tree of life. When we eat of it, the blessings that we partake of are nothing less than glorified eschatological resurrection life. And so we see that's something that Jesus participates in now, but we await it on that day when we too will be raised from the dead.
Camden, if I could pick up on something you'd mentioned earlier, to go back to Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree mm-hmm. of life. I do think it's important to recognize that this is a metaphorical way of saying to the one who conquers or overcomes, I will resurrect from the dead. I think that's what you're saying, because it is that resurrection and glorification that is what is in view. That's what Christ will grant.
And we will experience all of the qualities and characteristics of that mode of existence. It's not just yes. having the new body, but everything that entails. Yeah.
Right. And this language of overcoming or conquering, I think probably the key verse, at least in my thinking here, in terms of interpreting what exactly that means, is Revelation 12 and verse 11, where it says, and they have conquered him. They, referring to the saints here, have conquered him, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So these are the saints who have been martyred. They have been put to death. But nevertheless, though to appearance it looks like they have been conquered by the beast, they in fact are the ones who have conquered the beast, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So I do think, I agree with you that this language of overcoming or conquering has to do with persevering in faith, you know, not defecting from the faith, not committing apostasy, not receiving the mark of the beast and so on, but persevering in the faith firm to the end. And I think it's better to interpret it in that sense rather than in terms of some sort of conditionality that comes into view. I mean, after all, I mean, another way to think about it too, and I think this is important, the grounds of admission to the tree of life with regard to Adam the first was a perfect obedience, right? It's a perfect righteousness. That's the grounds of admission. He has to, by his own personal, exact, and entire obedience, gain access to the tree of life.
Right.
And the grounds of admission to the tree of life that Christ promises to give is also an absolute perfect obedience, but it's one that he himself gives us, right? It's his own righteousness that is imputed to us, because as covenant head, he's the one who gains access to the tree of life and then grants it to those who have faith in him.
But he's also working that righteousness out within us, not in the sense in which it is meritorious at all. It is not meritorious at all. Mm-hmm. However, God is working both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'd like to compare just a little bit Hebrews 12 on this, to connect it to this very point here. Of course, this section is speaking about the church persevering as pilgrims, moving on towards their final resting place, and they are exhorted not to grow weary. But the author says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So clearly there's an exhortation to the people to strive for these things, to not wander around. You think of the Israelites in the wilderness and how they started to grumble. They had that spirit of bitterness, and they were not wanting to move forward, but many of them wanted to go back to Egypt, of all places. But the author here, the exhorter of Hebrews, is telling them, don't be like them. You know, let's strive towards the heavenly goal. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. You know, don't wander and waver around lackadaisically in the wilderness, or even go backwards, but make straight paths for your feet, you know, straight towards the heavenly Mount Zion, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The question is, what is that holiness? I think all of that's entailed in becoming and in striving to be an overcomer. Yes, it is talking about the work of Christ in us, but if we were to coordinate that with Paul's emphatic lesson in Philippians 2, 12, 13, God is working in us. Now, these are not meritorious works or a holiness. It's not a holiness that I produce in my own accord, but it's a holiness that God is working in me by the Holy Spirit. And so we can look at it in one sense and say, all those who are elect have the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. They've been acquitted. They've been exonerated by him. We have been forgiven of our sins by Christ and his work alone and entirely. But yet, that spirit continues to work in us, and so that it is a guaranteed reality that those who are elect will be made holy. So it's not that that my salvation depends upon my holiness. That's not what Voss wants to say with regard to conditionality in the new covenant of grace, but more or less to say there is a holiness that will be there. I think a helpful coordinate idea is the notion of repentance. Is repentance meritorious? Absolutely not. Is it possible for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven without repenting of their sins?
Absolutely not.
Exactly. So you see how that is one kind of test case to get people's mind around the notion of a conditionality that is wrought by the Lord.
Very good.
In conjunction with that, I was just going to cite real quick Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do.
Amen. My favorite verses.
By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, or those who live according to the flesh, set their minds, et cetera, et cetera. So, yeah.
The righteousness of the law, not only imputed to us, but also fulfilled in us.
Yeah. I think that is a retrospect and a prospect. I think it looks back and forward. I think it looks back because the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because we've been united to Christ and Christ was crucified. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the law can come to us and accuse us, and we have a response to the law. The law says, you must die for your sins. And now we who live by faith rightly can say, I did die to the law because I was crucified with Christ. But clearly, in Romans 8:4, there's also a future-looking, forward-looking prospect in which the Spirit is working out the law within us. So that these are the good works that God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. These are not meritorious works at all, but neither are they merely just some nice to have. It's what the Spirit's doing in our lives. We're called to obey him. We should have a desire to love him and obey him in all things. And those who have a true and abiding living faith will demonstrate that faith in evidences of good works and gratitude, for sure.
So this is all very important, not only theoretically, but in terms of practice too, and not to make the leap from what we're talking about in terms of the sacrament of the tree of life and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but there is a connection between those two things and how this comes to bear on the actual administration of the Lord's Supper in worship is unbelievably profound. Because we need to recognize, on the one hand, that our grounds of admission to the table of the Lord is not our own personal righteousness. The grounds of admission to the Lord's table is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So that if we come as believers with true faith, we come and partake worthily, as worthy partakers. We are worthy to partake because Christ has made us worthy by his own righteousness. But at the same time, inseparable from that concept is this idea that we are talking about here, the righteousness of the law that God fulfills in us by means of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying repentance that goes along inseparably with this genuine faith that needs to be there too. And so it does need to work its way out practically in terms of the administration of the Lord's Supper.
Well, there's one more thing I wanted to talk about before we try to wrap up a conversation of the tree of life, and that's speaking of the tree of life and the new heavens and the new earth. And to fast forward, we've been speaking a lot about Revelation 2:7, but if we speak also about Revelation 22, there's some important things to be said here about life in the eschaton. Revelation 22:1-3 is another text that associates the tree of life with future heavenly glory. Let me read that to you. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So it's Revelation 22:2, which also references here the tree of life. So there's some interesting things here. Revelation 21, the previous chapter, describes the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth. In that context, John sees the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. But there's a displacement, but yet also a replacement motif there in John's theology, where this new heavens and the new earth kind of descend and transform, where the first heaven and earth pass away, and the second, the final, come to bear. But there's also something to be said in terms of how this eschatology and the tree of life symbolism is meant to bring into view an idea that Christ fulfills, but also transcends what was present in the protological order of creation. Because the new heavens and the new earth transcend the first heaven and earth, and the tree of life appears also in the eschaton, I think it's proper for us to say that eschatology brings creation and redemption to a consummation, not merely returning us to the garden, for example. And so we would want to perfect John Milton's book title, Paradise Regained, to something more or less like Paradise Surpassed, or Paradise Consummated, Paradise Transcended. So there's one really interesting thing we can say about this. So notice how the tree is described in Revelation 22, namely in verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not to go into great detail, but we see that the tree of life is present, and we should expect that this, given the intertextuality, this again is xulon zoes. It's the same phrase that we find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Genesis 2:7 and following. What we have here is the same tree, but yet it seems to have grown and transcended its first original form, because now the tree of life appears on either side of a river. And I don't think that's because now there are two trees of life, one on either bank, but the tree has grown and expanded such that it's stretching forth, and the tree is so wide that it's wider than the river itself. But more than that, there are 12 kinds of fruit. I mean, that signifies, I believe, something to do with the fullness of the people of God and the 12 tribes of Israel, but they yield its fruit each month. So it's never that this tree of life is somewhat in season or out of season, but it's an expanded, extensive tree that offers the fullness of life all the time. And so that, again, I believe, underscores the notion that the life which is held out to the overcomer, that is granted by the eschatological Son, Jesus Christ, is a higher form of life than what was offered, or not what was offered, but what was present in the garden. Once again, just to say, and the reason we've tried to be building this case the entire time is to say that what God offered to Adam in the covenant of works was nothing less than the heightened, final, consummate, glorified eschatological life that Jesus Christ now has secured for us. Not a return to the garden, not just staying there in natural form, but a glorified life. And I think that's borne out in Revelation 2:7 and namely 22:2.
Yeah, so it's not paradise regained, it's you know, it's paradise now consummated in all of its eschatological glory and fullness, apart from sin, death, tears, pain, suffering, etc.
I think so. I think it's a compelling case, personally.
I think so. I think,
it's not my case,
and delivered kind of case, but yeah, I mean, absolutely. It's, you know, what's beautiful about it is that it really does highlight what you've just said is highlighted the distinction between the state in which Adam was created under the terms of the covenant of works on the one hand, and then the eschatological paradise that is given to us in Christ on the other. See, Adam, of course, always had until the day he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the threat of sin, the potential of sin, the potential of fall, the potential of God's curse and wrath, of sin and misery hanging over his head. When we get to the paradise of God that is revealed to us there in Revelation 22, that curse, that threat of a curse, that threat of sin, that threat of a fall is removed. And that's why the condition that Christ gives us is so much better than the condition that Adam had under the terms of the covenant of works. As legitimate and as good as that original creation and that original state was, it was good, but it wasn't the best. And Christ gives us the best.
Amen. Amen.
And what exactly he gives us is himself. Christ gives us himself as life-giving spirit. It's not just some thing. Yeah, right. It's life in him.
He is the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
I love it. Yeah, it really, really emphasizes what the gospel is and what is good about it. You know, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's better than that? We'd rather be a doorkeeper there than live in, you know, anywhere else. It is a true blessing. And I like cases like this, and I'm very thankful to Turretin and Voss and for many others in that tradition for drawing, many of these themes together. It goes to show, just the grace of our Lord and, his love for us in bringing us into this eschatological future. So we hope this has been useful, a short little series on the image of God, the eschatology of the image, and the symbolism of the tree of life. If you'd like to hear more, you can, of course, visit our archives and dig through what we have there, or you can email us or tweet us. If you would like to suggest some topics, we like to read those and try to store up for the future some ideas of people that we'd like to speak with and topics we would like to address. And, of course, you can keep updated as to everything we're doing and what we plan to do in the future, the best at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.